Campus Crusade's motto, and one we've been hearing a lot about out at this conference and this expo, is "Come Help Us Change the World." And I love that. I've always liked that, because that's exactly what the Christian message is all about. It's changing the world. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. That's what God's intention is. And the great thing about that is the strategy to do it is all worked out for us. We don't have to invent it. Campus Crusade has not invented it. It's only discovered it. It's all in the Scripture. If we understand what they're saying to us and learn to work with God in what He's doing, there's no failure possible, because Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's no way that you can lose. And when we learn what God's strategy is, you're fighting a battle already won. When you try to do it on any other way, you're fighting a battle already lost. And no matter how hard you try and how you reach out for all kinds of new methods and approaches, if it doesn't fit into the pattern that the Holy Spirit is already operating on, you've lost even before you start. Now, this strategy is found in many places in the Scriptures, but one of the clearest is found in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I want to just give you a brief outline. I couldn't possibly cover all these points by any means this morning, but I'd like to give you a brief outline of the first 16 verses of this chapter, because it gives you a remarkable description of the strategy that God employed. If you want to open your New Testament and follow with me, we'll just give you the major points of this, and we'll go back and touch on at least one of them in a little more detail. In chapter 4, Paul writes to these Ephesian Christians, and Ephesus was a big city, you remember, in the middle of the Roman Empire and the province of Asia, and it was a commercial city, and it had almost all the problems that we have today. Same kind of life, sex-saturated society, half the Roman Empire were slaves, cruelty and injustice prevailing everywhere, pagan superstition and idolatry all over the place. In the midst of it was this little band of Christians. And Paul wrote to them these words, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all." Okay, now he's starting out to tell them how to reach this community, how to reach the world of that day with the strategy that God has already outlined for them. That strategy is given to us in this passage. And the first point, and the most important here, is the nature of God's strategy. It's going to be set forth in the form of a body. God's plan to reach men is always in a body. In other words, it's the process of incarnation. This is the only way God works to reach, touch lives, is to incarnate Himself, to put a life into a body. And that life, then, can be expressed by the body. After all, isn't that what Jesus did when He came? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John said. That's the way He touched the disciples. That's the way He arrested their attention and showed them a whole new kind of life. And they were so startled and so captured by this tremendous life that when Jesus just walked by and said, "Come and follow me," they left everything and followed Him. And He arrested the attention of the people around by the manifestation of a quality of life they'd never seen before, by means of a body. He came in a body. A body of flesh and bones, just like yours and mine, that operates just like our body does. Now, God has never changed that strategy. He intends to reach Dallas, Texas, and the United States, and the world of the 20th century by means of a body. That body is the whole band of Christians operating together. Whether it's a local group you're considering, or the entire body of Christ around the world, it's still a body. And the apostle is bringing out here the function of that body. Now, we want to come back to that in a moment. I'm just picking up the highlights of this. So he talks about the nature of the body here in verses 1 through 6. And then in verse 7, he mentions the equipment of that body. Now, he just mentions it here. He develops it elsewhere, but it's a very important verse, verse 7. He says, "But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now, grace is a special word there. It means more than just God's loving kindness poured out to you. It really is graces, or gifts, if you like, spiritual gifts. And in other places in the New Testament, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and in other passages, these graces are listed and described for us. Now, the point that Paul makes here, you'll notice, is that every one of us has one or more of these gifts. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit, coming to live in your heart, imparted to you a gift, or a pattern, a cluster of gifts. And those gifts are like talents, only lifted to a higher level. You were given talents when you were born into this natural life. Some of you are musical. Some of you are athletic. You have athlete's foot. And some of you have other kinds of talents. And these talents were your possession because you have human life. Well, now you have a different kind of life. Now you have divine life, partakers of the divine nature. And with that kind of life comes a set of gifts. And those gifts are yours, given peculiarly to you, to give you your space or place in the body of Christ. Now, I haven't the time at all. I'd love to develop this with you, but I haven't time to go through those lists of gifts. But you can read of them in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, and here in this passage a little bit later, there are some others mentioned. And your business as a Christian is to find the pattern of gifts God has given you, because that's how you're to function. If you try to do it otherwise, you'll foul up terribly. A man at breakfast told me this morning, he said, "You know, we've had a man in our organization that's a great man. We've been trying to get him to work in certain ways, and he's never been able to cut it, and we don't know why." And all of a sudden, it dawned on both of us that we were asking him to do something that was not in line with his gifts. We sat down and found out what God had put into him, wrapped up in him, and the gifts that he has, and we started to put him to work along those lines, and this man is fantastic, because he began to operate as God intended him to do. Now, that's your business as a Christian, is to discover these graces or gifts that are in you. And then the third thing in this passage is also in verse 7. The power of the body. And that's in the second part of the verse, where it speaks of the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, that's Christ himself. That's God's gift to you. And the great truth of the Christian life is that Jesus Christ not only died for you, but he died for you in order that he might live in you. The secret is to discover the resource upon which you're to reckon for everything you do is Jesus Christ, ready to work in you, ready to be God in you. Life is turned into an adventure when you face every situation not by trying to scrabble around and mobilize all the resources that you think you have as a human being, but to learn to rest upon the promise of God that He, if you'll expect Him to do so, will work through you, your mind and your will and your words and your actions, to be God in you. He's prepared to be God at work in you. And that's your resource. It's a resurrection power. And that's why Paul goes on to describe it in these terms. Therefore, when it is said, when He ascended on high, rose again from the dead, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. And in saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He came incarnate in a body and rose from the dead. He who descended is He who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And in chapter 3, verse 20, you know this verse, just look up the page. Now to Him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. That's resurrection power. And that's described there. According to your degree that you expect God to be at work in you, He will. I haven't time to dwell on that anymore. Then the fourth thing here is the leadership of the body. And here's where leaders come in. How does God put this all together? Well, that's in verses 11 and 12. The leadership of the body, His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Well, to equip the saints to get the rest of the people ready. That's their job. They're coaches, playing coaches, who help the rest of the body learn how to operate, find its gifts, in order that they, the saints, plain vanilla Christians, like you and me, might do the work of the ministry and build up the body of Christ. Tremendous pattern there. Wish we had time to develop it. And finally, the goal of the body. And it's two things. First of all, this is 13 on the 16. The goal of the body is first, maturity. See, that's what God's after. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to stop being like children and learn to grow up into the kind of men and women that God intended men and women to be. You know, able to handle life, able to cope with whatever comes, adequate, confident, courageous. I love the description of a Christian. It says a Christian is one who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. That's Christianity, the way it's expected to be lived. And that's what God's after. That's what He'll do with you. And the second one is increase or evangelism. There they are, the purposes of the body. Now listen to it. Verse 12. For the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's maturity. Knowing Christ until you become like Him. To mature manhood. Your humanity fulfilled by the God who indwells you. That you may be a vessel wholly filled and flooded with God Himself. That's maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of man, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. You stop being emotionally guided children, but rather speaking the truth in love, learning to be honest, learning to be open and understanding. We're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly. That's where you have to discover your part, what your gifts are, and what God expects you to do. And when each part is working properly, it makes for two things. Bodily growth, that's increase, evangelism, and upbuilding itself in love, that's maturity. That's the way it comes out. And that's God's strategy to reach the world. And that'll work in any group of any size, anywhere Christians are. Now I want to come back quickly to this first point, to the nature of the body, and so we can understand how a body works. See, God's not going to do it any other way. If we don't fall in line with what He's doing, we're just going to miss the boat. We'll stumble along, and this is what's happened with much of the church, is that it's tried to do it in quite a different way, and it won't work. But we have to understand what God is doing, because He's going to do it anyhow. And it's up to us whether we're part of that process or not. The first thing about the nature of the body is what a body really is. A body is not just a collection of people put together. A body, your physical body, is made up of not just a collection of hunks of meat kind of tied together with some bones and some nerves, but it's an articulated organism which has one peculiar quality. Every cell of your body shares the same kind of life. It belongs to each other, because it shares life together. There's only one kind of life in my body. Stedman life. Human life. There's only one kind of life in your body. Human life. And every cell in your body shares that life, even though the cells do different things. Now that's the way a body's made up. Contrary to the Negro spiritual, a body's not made up of the ankle bone being joined to the foot bone, and the foot bone to the leg bone, and the leg bone to the hip bone, and so on. It starts with two little cells joining together that form a fetus, and out of that begins to develop all kinds of cells, each with peculiar gifts. And you've got all kinds of cells in your body. You've got nerve cells and tissue cells and blood cells and muscle cells and sex cells and hair cells. You've got a lot more hair cells than I have. And all kinds of these cells, you see. And the body functions by all these cells doing their own thing, and yet put together and controlled by the head. Now, what's the purpose of it all? Well, it's to make everyone else around you see the kind of life that's in your body. What you are like. To reveal a personality. That's what a body's for. While you're sitting there looking up at me, and I'm looking out at you, you're telegraphing information to me about what kind of a person you are. Some of you, I can see, are kind of, you know, lazy, indolent, sleepy sort of people. Some of you are alert, alive, vital kind of people. Some of you are responsive. Some of you are rather dull. Some of you are... And I'm telegraphing information to you about what kind of a person I am. And my body's doing it all. See, that's what a body's for. And Christ's body is what is designed to inform the world of the kind of a person Jesus Christ is. So as His body begins to function, the world begins to see what it's like. Now, in this passage, Paul tells us what that functioning is. Listen to these words again. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, the function for which you were designed, to reveal the life that's in His body. What is it? With lowliness, meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, and in the midst of it, one God, one Spirit, one Lord, one Father, right in the midst and working through and living in His body. That's what the church is. That's what a body of Christians is in any community. Now, obviously, the way a body functions is to begin to uphold one another The members of my body work together. The members of your body work together. Your heart is supporting the lungs. The lungs is feeding air to the heart. The stomach is providing nourishment for all. The intestines and all the other organs there are designed to carry away waste and to distribute strength and so on. And the body is a beautifully articulated thing made to work together. And the very first and most important lesson that this passage teaches us about any group of Christians is you will have no power to function to reveal the life that's in you unless you begin to operate as a body. That is, unless you, as to put it in terms that is used elsewhere in Scripture, unless you begin to bear one another's burdens and love one another and uphold each other and share life with one another. And as James says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed and minister to one another with the gifts that God has given you. Admonishing and encouraging and rebuking and exhorting. And as you do this with one another, loving each other, forgiving one another, and being tender-hearted toward each other, the world suddenly becomes aware that in its midst is a whole new kind of life. When they sense that, then they say, "What have you got?" Now, you can see some of this going on here at Dallas. We've been getting some reactions of it. Dallas is now suddenly pricking up its ears and saying, what are these people? They're different. They act differently down at the Cotton Bowl. They're easy to manage. The police are saying, what's with these people? These kids aren't giving us any trouble. How come? Well, that's because we're functioning as a body, and love is beginning to be demonstrated. And the mark of a Christian is love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. So the first function of the body of Christ is always to gather in all the members of it that may be around, whoever they are, whatever label they have, and begin to love them. And that means to bear each other's burdens. Because in Galatians 6 it says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In other words, you can't possibly demonstrate the love of Christ unless you start bearing somebody else's burden. And how are you going to do that? Unless they'll share it with you. Unless they'll tell you what it is. And this means we begin to open up and talk about our problems and where we are and our struggle. And I think this is one of the major problems that has developed in churches as well as in groups of Christians under any label, is that they've all been taught to be isolated, to hide everything. We've been taught to play the game of let's pretend. Let's pretend we don't have any struggles. It's not spiritual to have problems. If you have problems, obviously you're immature. Nobody wants me to think I'm immature. Therefore, I cover up all my problems and I can look spiritual. Okay? And that's what so many groups of Christians are. People pretending to be spiritual. Now, what is that when you begin to analyze? Hypocrisy, isn't it? That's what Jesus called the Pharisees. Hypocrites. Outwardly, look great, whitewashed tomb, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. So the first task of any body is to begin to be honest. Share. I want to just share in these closing moments with you some of the experiences we've had along this line out our way in California in trying to get people to act this way. You know, it's a strange thing that this pattern is so clear in the Scriptures, but Christians just struggle and struggle, trying to work it out among themselves, young and old alike. We had a group of uptight Christians, middle-class saints, you know, who played the game of come and just sit and listen and don't don't admit any problems and put on an adequate mask that look adequate. We try to give an opportunity for them to begin to open up. And we had a service we call a body life service in which we invited them to begin to share their problems and their struggles. And we'd pray for one another. And you know, they had an awful time doing that. They'd start out talking about Aunt Susie and Uncle Joe and I've got a cousin and so on. And it was so hard to get them to say, well, where they were. Where are you hurting? We asked them. What's troubling you? Where are you right now? We want to pray about you. We don't care what your victories were 5 weeks ago or 5 years ago. We want to know what you're doing now. And it was tough. And we had services where people tried to share this. And, of course, we had to start in help with the leadership of the church had to share some things. I had to talk about some of the problems going on at my home, struggles I were having with some of my daughters, and where we were not relating to one another, and where I learned some lessons of needing how to speak and talk to them and they with me. And I remember once one of the most helpful things I did was share with my congregation about how I'd been speaking at a conference, and they had in the cabin where I stayed, there was a little coffee server in the room. I was tempted to steal it. I was tempted to put it in my bag and take it home. It was just a passing thought. I didn't do it. It wasn't a great struggle, but I just shared with them the momentary temptation that I had. And people came up to me afterwards and said, why, Pastor, I never dreamed that you'd steal it. It had its profitable side because the next morning I found on my desk two boxes and I opened them up and here were two coffee servers. So the next Sunday night I shared with them how all week long I'd been struggling to resist stealing a color television set. But, you know, my people hadn't reached that level of spirituality yet. But it kind of broke loose one night when a woman stood up with her husband sitting right beside her, and she said, I want you all to pray for us. She said, because we haven't spoken to each other for a week. And I was leading the service, and I said, how many other couples here have had that problem in your married life? And about a dozen hands went up. And she was encouraged by that, and she said, well, I'll tell you what the trouble is. He won't pick up his socks. And I said, how many other wives here have husbands that won't pick up their socks? And about 100 hands went up. And so we stopped right there, and we prayed for all the husbands and wives who weren't communicating because of little things like that, irritating them, you know, leaving a cap off the toothpaste tube and slamming the door and all these kinds of things. And we prayed for one another and admitted that there were struggles in these areas. And gradually people began to talk about their struggles and their problems. And we acknowledged them, prayed for them. And soon a climate of honesty and openness began to prevail. And to our amazement, without any word of invitation at all, young people began coming into this service and filling up the place. And then street people started coming in. They heard that here were some Christians who talked honestly about where they were and didn't seem to be uptight with each other because somebody was going through a struggle and prayed for one another and upheld each other. And the place began to fill up. Our auditorium seats about 900 people, and soon the thing was full. And still they kept coming. They sat down on the floor and down on the front and on the platform and down the aisles and stood around the back. And people began to share freely and openly and began to love one another. And the street people kind of scared them out at first, but our middle-class saints sort of gulped, and then they said, well, clothes don't make the difference. People do. They began to love them. And now for over 2.5 years on Sunday night, we have over 1,000 people packing out the place. And they just openly share where they are and minister to one another out of the Scriptures and uphold one another and discover their spiritual gifts. And there's a vitality and a love that is so evident there that the whole community around has been tremendously impressed by this. And oftentimes people will stand right up in the service and say, I've never seen anything like this. If this is Christianity, I want it. And I want to be a Christian right now. And so they come to Christ, right there. Now, that's just, we don't operate perfectly by any means, but that's just one experience we've been having of discovering God's strategy for reaching the world. And it's through a body that discovers its gifts of evangelism and witnessing and wisdom and knowledge and all the other things that begins to function along this line. And when it does, it's easy then to reach people. They're not difficult. They're wide open to this strange new thing that's happening in their midst.